last week, you guys, if you guys have been following our Life of Christ series, we started with a study of the 12 apostles. And this is not a new series, but merely a small rabbit trail off of our normal Life of Christ sermon series. Now, my wife, whom I love very, very much, says I follow so many rabbit trails that it will be a miracle if I ever finish the Life of Christ series. And I tell her that I believe the rapture is so close that I'm not even worrying about finishing it. But as I was saying, this is a three-part mini-series looking closely at the 12 apostles. And again, if you weren't here for last week's sermon, then be sure to visit. And we've got these sermons posted on a number of different platforms. One is our website. There it is right there for you to take a look at if you've never been there. It's a wealth of information. We work on it really almost daily throughout the week. Sermonaudio.com is another platform that we use. It looks like that. Or our YouTube channel. I think they'll go backwards to our YouTube channel. And for right now, we are still not being censored from YouTube. I also am very careful with what I have to say nowadays and how I say it, so you guys get the idea. Censorship is everywhere, correct? It really is. The 12 apostles were real, living human beings with whom we can all easily identify. Their faults, their shortcomings are things that all of us struggle with to one degree or another. And their triumphs and endearing features are things that cause us to look up and to learn from them as well. Well, last week we looked at some introductory material as well as working our way through the very first two apostles, the very first two apostolic brothers, I should say, and that was Peter and Andrew. We also went over a handout that described in detail the three or four lists of apostles in the New Testament, three in the Gospels, and then one more in the book of Acts. Now, if you didn't get one of those, we still have some out in the foyer on the table out there, so please go ahead and pick one of those up. They're very, very helpful. As just mentioned, the New Testament gives us four different lists of the 12 apostles. First one we see in Matthew chapter 10. The next one we find in Mark chapter 3, and then Luke 6, and then in Acts chapter 1. Now, in all four lists, the same 12 men are named. And their order is relatively the same in all four lists, and they really fall into three groups of four. That's how they're divided. So, and again, in that handout makes that very, very clear for you all. Group 1 always has Peter at the head of the list. And that group always includes Andrew, James, and John. Peter is the undisputed spokesperson and leader of the 12, and specifically of that group. The second group of four always features Philip first and includes Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Group 3 always has James at its head of the list and includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, called Thaddeus and Mark, and Lebbaeus and Matthew, and finally Judas Iscariot. And you guys might be wondering, how did you guys get pictures of the 12? Well, we actually discovered them, an archaeological find someplace. And only we have that USB stick. No, somebody asked me about that last week. So how did you guys get those pictures? Well, Judas Iscariot is excluded from the list in Acts chapter 1 because he was already dead at the point in writing this. And in the three lists where his name does appear, it always appears last, along with a remark identifying him as the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus. The 12 were all personally selected and called by Jesus. And as such, Jesus was well aware of all their faults, weaknesses, shortcomings, and also their human strengths as well. He even knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. He knew that. John 6:70, you can look these up later. John 13:21-27. And yet, Jesus still chose him anyway. and gave him all the same privileges and blessings that he gave to the other 11 apostles. Now, last week we began with Peter, and we said that he deserved the subtitle as the apostle of many words, right? No one spoke as much as Peter did throughout the four Gospels. And his brother Andrew, we looked at him second, and he was the apostle of small things. So the third apostle we come to in our study of the 12 is James, the apostle of passion. James, the apostle of passion. So Peter, James, and John were the apostles closest to the Lord. That was the inner circle of three that we always hear about, Peter, James, and John. And within those three, James, however, is the least familiar to us. We'll get to John later after James here. The Bible is practically devoid of details about his life and character, which is really interesting. And not once does he appear as a standalone character in the gospel accounts, but he's always paired with his younger and better known brother, John. The only time that he's mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, where his martyrdom is recorded for us in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. It's the only time. The relative silence about James is a bit ironic because James was the older brother of the two sons of Zebedee. No doubt that is why his name always appears first when both he and his brother are mentioned. It also seems that the family name of James and John was much more prominent than the family of Peter and Andrew. This is hinted at by the fact that James and John are often referred to simply as the sons of Zebedee. Here's a number of references where it says that in Matthew 20, 26, 27, Mark 10, Luke 5, John 21. You get the idea here. No doubt Zebedee must have been a man of importance. His prestige might have stemmed from his financial success, maybe from his family lineage, or perhaps even both. He was apparently well-to-do, for his fishing business was large enough to employ several hired hands, according to Mark 1:20. Furthermore, Zebedee's family had enough status, get this, that the apostle John, you remember this, was known to the high priest, and that's how John was able to get access into the high priest's courtyard for himself and Peter on the night in which Jesus was betrayed and arrested. We see that in John 18. For whatever reason, Zebedee's reputation reached from Galilee all the way to the high priest's household in Jerusalem. It was no small feat, no doubt. Now, as the elder brother from such a family, James might have felt that he was should be the most prominent of Jesus' disciples. And perhaps that was even one of the reasons why there are so many disputes among the disciples, you guys remember this, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And that's also repeatedly spoken of in Mark 9, Luke 9, Luke 22. They were having this fight on a regular basis. We as elders do the same thing in our meetings. Just teasing. But fact is, James never did hold the first place among the apostles, except in one regard. He was the first to be martyred. However, having said that, James was a very significant figure. We'll get to his martyrdom in a little bit. In one of the lists of the apostles, his name comes immediately after Peter's. See that in Mark 3. So there's good circumstantial evidence to assume that he was a strong leader and probably only second, really, only to Peter in influence over the 12 apostles. Now, James also figures prominently in Jesus' inner circle of the three. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John who were the only ones permitted to go with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. We see that in Mark chapter 5. And once again, it was Peter, James, and John who were the only ones to witness Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. James was among the four disciples who questioned Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives in Mark 13, verse 3. And it was Peter, James, once again, and John, whom the Lord urged to pray with him privately in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest in Mark 14, 33. So as a member of Jesus' inner circle of three, James saw our Lord's power in raising the dead. He saw Jesus' heavenly glory when he was transfigured. He saw Jesus' sovereignty in the way he unfolded the future to them on the Mount of Olives, which is a great, great sermon to look into, Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse there. And he also saw Jesus' agony in the garden on the night of his betrayal. So every single one of these events must have greatly strengthened his faith and resolve really to be the leader that God had called him to be. Now, if there's a single word that can summarize the life and ministry of the Apostle James, it is the word passion. It is the word passion. From the little that we do know about James, it's obvious that he was a passionate man. He was zealous. He was intense, full of fervor. In fact, Jesus gave James and his younger brother John the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And that nickname described James's personality in vivid terms. Unlike Peter's nickname, which you remember last week, which our Lord seemed to have used to encourage Peter's character toward rock-like steadfastness and stature, Boanerges seems to have been bestowed on the sons of Zebedee to chide them when they allowed their natural, passionate temperaments to get out of hand. Even the fact that James was the first to be martyred, something done by no less of a figure than Herod himself, suggests that James was not a passive man, but that he had a style that stirred things up, so much so that he made enemies probably rather quickly. And so when Herod could, he grabbed James first. Remember, he was going to go after Peter next, and then it was the angels who let Peter go. Now, I need to say something that needs to be said. Listen, right here, and that is there's nothing wrong with zeal, correct? Probably many of us need a little bit more zeal than what we do have. Don't forget, even Jesus himself made a whip and cleansed the temple, both at the beginning of his ministry, and we read again at the very end of his ministry. And when he did that, John, James's younger brother, wrote this in John 2:17. No doubt he could identify being one of the sons of thunder. He said this in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for the temple consumed our Lord. Amen. And his zeal for the church consumes him to this day as well. And I believe that with all my heart. James, of all people, knew what it was like to be a man eaten up with zeal for the Lord. But sometimes zeal is less than righteous. Zeal, apart from knowledge, can be dangerous, even deadly. And we get our best glimpse of why James and John were called the sons of thunder in Luke chapter 9. So please turn there with me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. We're going to be turning to a number of passages today. I will save your fingers some work by putting that up on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Luke chapter 9 with me. We'll begin in verse 51. It says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' and they went on to another village. Praise God for that. Amen. I destroyed before I got saved at 21 years of age. I was probably deserved to be destroyed every single day of my life. But here we find Jesus preparing to pass through Samaria as he was heading towards Jerusalem in order to celebrate his final Passover. That's where we're at. All right, that's the context. And you'll remember that the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile. And the result was a region of the country populated by half-breeds with a corresponding religion that blended elements of truth and paganism. Or as 2 Kings so eloquently put it like this in 2 Kings 17:33, they, the Samaritans, feared the Lord, yet they were serving their own gods in accordance with the custom of the nations from among whom they had been taken into exile. Does that not describe so many churches today? So many people who claim to be Christians today? They say one thing with their lips, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But their lives betray their lips. Well, same thing was happening back then too, among the Samaritans. Now the fact that Jesus was headed for Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover was also a sore spot for the Samaritans because they thought that all such feasts and ceremonies ought to be performed on Mount Gerizim within Samaria. And the Samaritans hated both the Jews themselves and the fact that they insisted that all true worship had to be done in Jerusalem at the temple. Therefore, they had no interest in Christ or his agenda. And he represented everything Jewish that they so utterly despised. Now, of course, Jesus had never shown anything but kindness and goodwill toward the Samaritans. You'll remember that Jesus healed a Samaritan's leprosy in Luke 17. He accepted water from the Samaritan woman and gave her the water of life, right? Gave her eternal salvation, in other words, in John chapter 4. We've already covered that passage. After that, he stayed in her village for 2 days, evangelizing her relatives and her friends and her neighbors in John 4, 39-43. He had made the Samaritan the hero of his parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. And after his resurrection, he commanded his disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria, Acts 1:8. So Jesus had always been full of love and kindness and goodwill towards the Samaritans. But now they were treating him with contempt. So we read that James and John, seeing this deliberate snub, this proverbial slap in the face, were filled with passionate rage. And they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? No doubt they're expecting a yes as an answer. So while Andrew was quietly bringing people to Jesus, James was trying to call down fire from heaven on Jesus' enemies. You remember last week we talked about Andrew. Right? And I said, hey, I've been praying that God would give us a whole church full of Andrews, right? People who are passionately zealous for one-on-one evangelistic ministry. But here's James and John calling down fire. But Jesus responds to the sons of thunder with a sharp rebuke. Verse 55 says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. No doubt, Jesus' example taught James that loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much, and at times even more so, than righteous indignation and fiery zeal. And notice what happened. Instead of calling down fire from heaven, they simply, verse 56 says, they went to another village. Simply moved on. And that was probably inconvenient for them, but it was a far more godly response than John's proposal. Their proposal to this problem, which was the Samaritans' inhospitality. Now, if you want to continue your study of James's life, I would encourage you to look at Matthew 20, verses 20 through 24, where we discover that James was not only fervent, passionate, and zealous, but he was also ambitious, overconfident. We don't have time to delve into that story right now, but I encourage you to read it. Many of us will see ourselves in the sons of thunder as they had their mother converse with Jesus that day, right? Mom, can you go ask Jesus if we can have a throne, one on the right and one on the left of him? And Mom was all too zealous too. Maybe the apple didn't fall too far from the tree there. But I want us to now look at the end of James's story, at least from an earthly perspective. It's found in Acts chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Look at this, Acts 12, verses 1 through 3. If you have your Bibles there, go ahead. I always love it when I hear the pages rustling, right? Now, about that time, Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It's verse 2. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of the unleavened bread. This is the one place in Scripture where James appears apart from his brother John. Very few details of James's martyrdom are given, but it's significant that he was the first of the apostles to be killed. And church history records that James's testimony bore fruit right up to the moment of his execution. Eusebius, the early church historian, passed on an account of James's death that came from Clement of Alexandria. And Clement said this, and I quote, "The one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he himself also was a Christian. They were both therefore led away together, and on the way he begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, said, 'Peace be with thee,' and kissed him. And thus they were both beheaded at the same time." Now, brothers and sisters, if this account of James's death is accurate, then that son of thunder died a man of forgiveness and of peace. James was no doubt a zealous man, and God uses such people if their zeal is harnessed and tempered with love. That's why you younger men out there, be discipled by older men. You younger ladies, you need to be discipled by older ladies because they will teach you. They will teach you how to temper your zeal, your youthful zeal, right? The life of James offers clear proof of how the Lord can change somebody. And he was honored among the 12 by being the first one to follow his Lord to heaven. Now let's look at his brother John. Let's look at John. The Apostle John is more familiar to us because he wrote so much of the New Testament. John was the human author of the Gospel of John, correct? The New Testament epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Aside from Luke and Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author. The Scripture is full of insights into his personality and character. In fact, most of what we know about John actually comes not from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but also just from his own writings. Both Scripture and history record that John played a major role in the early church. John, as you'll remember, was one of the three of the inner circle of our Lord. And besides being the younger brother of James, he was also a frequent companion of the Apostle Peter. You know, we see Peter and John together, or very frequently. John tended to remain in the background while Peter was front and center. But make no mistake, John was very, very much a leader. All the apostles were leaders. But even within a group of leaders, there will still be what? Leaders. Often seen that at seminary, a bunch of guys training for ministry. Pretty much if you're there, you're going to be a leader. But there's always leaders among leaders. Now, almost everything that we observed about the personality and character of James was also true of his younger brother, John. The two men had similar temperaments. And as we see in the gospel accounts, these two were almost inseparable. Even though we think of John as the apostle of love, he was also right there with James, eager to call down fire from heaven. He was right there by his brother asking for special favors in the kingdom of the Lord. He's probably saying, hey, I get the left side, or I get the right side. Right? You can have mom ask for the other side for you. He was also in the thick of the debate as to who was the greatest. His zeal and ambitions mirrored his older brother's, one for one, basically. And that makes it all the more significant to think how God changed this man that we know best as the apostle of love. John wrote more about love than any other New Testament writer. Do you realize that? The theme of love flows throughout all of his writings. But Christ-like love was something that John had to learn, and that's the key here. It wasn't something that he was innately born with. In his younger years, he was as much a son of thunder as James, his older brother, was. So don't picture John as this meek, mild, pale-skinned, effeminate character that is so often portrayed in medieval art. Forget that caricature. John was a rugged, manly kind of man and leader, just like the rest of the fishermen disciples. He was every bit as intolerant, ambitious, zealous, and explosive as his older brother James was. And if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic gospels, you'll notice that John is nearly always named alongside someone else. He almost never appears by himself. The only exception was when he confessed to the Lord that he had rebuked a man for casting out a demon in Jesus' name because that man was not a part of their group. We see that in Mark 9 and Luke 9. But here's my point. And here's a hopeful point for all of you men out there. John matured well. John matured well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, John grew. And all of his liabilities were exchanged for assets. And folks, if you compare the young John with the aged church father, you'll see that as he matured, his greatest weaknesses actually developed into some of his greatest strengths. 3 years with Jesus began to transform this self-centered fanatic into a man of balance. 3 years later, he was a much different man than at the very beginning. When Christians think of the Apostle John today, we usually think of a tender-hearted, elderly apostle who is universally beloved and respected for his devotion to Christ and his love for all the saints. But folks, that is an accurate picture of John, but at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life. God had transformed this man from the inside out, just like he does with everyone who is born again. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me remind you. This is my life verse. So you hear it quite often from this pulpit. It says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Amen? That's how it should be. Now, there's something else here that I don't want you to miss. It's prevalent in our culture to think that love and passion for the truth are really, and especially in our day and age right now, are mutually exclusive. But that's simply not the case. John was not only the apostle of love, but he also loved the truth as well. And he was never willing to compromise the truth. John retained to the very end of his life a deep and abiding love for God, a deep and abiding love for God's people, and a deep and abiding love for God's truth. Something that we should all grow, continue to grow, and maintain our lives in. John's zeal for the truth shaped the way that he wrote much of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, of all the New Testament, John is the most black and white. Do you realize that? John, the apostle of love, is the most black and white when we look at his letters that he wrote. He deals with certainties. He writes in absolutes. Everything is cut and dried for him. There aren't many gray areas in his teaching because he tends to state things in unqualified, antithetical language. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice he's the one who recorded that. Paul, on the other hand, is the apostle of qualifications. Paul took the time to explain the struggle that all believers experience with sin in their lives, correct? In Romans chapter 7. Oh, I hate the man that I am. You know, I hate the thing that I do, excuse me. Right? Woe is me, the wretched man that I am. That's the Romans 7. And while Paul stated those things, that those who are born of God do not continue in habitual sin as a pattern of their lives, Romans 6:6-7, he nonetheless acknowledges that we must still wage a lifelong war against the remnants of sin in our members, resist the temptations of the flesh, put off the old man and put on the new man. Those are all things that Paul talks about. And God used these two very different men with two very different writing styles to write much of Scripture. The unequivocal statements of John do not rule out the careful qualifications given by Paul. Both are necessary aspects of God's revealed truth. And I really appreciate both of these men in their writings. Let's look briefly at John's love for the truth. Do you realize that he uses the Greek word for truth 25 times in his gospel and 20 more times in his epistles? He even wrote this in 3 John chapter, or verse 4, excuse me. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. How many of you dads and moms can say the same thing about your kids? That's right. No greater joy. That's it. And I'm sure that, again, every parent here would say amen to that. No one in all of Scripture except the Lord himself had more to say extolling the very concept of truth. But sometimes in his younger years, John's zeal for the truth was lacking the love and the compassion that should have been there. John needed to learn that balance. The truly godly person must cultivate both virtues in equal proportions. Truth is never, listen carefully, I don't care what our culture teaches us, what our popular Christian culture teaches us, truth is never to be abandoned in the name of love. But it's also equally true that love is never to be deposed in the name of truth. Jesus was a perfect expression of both truth and love. He's our model. And that is what John learned from Christ, and it gave him the balance that he so desperately needed. Now, the incident in Mark 9 and Luke 9, where John forbade a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name, is a good illustration of that. Again, this is the only story in the synoptics where John is spoken of alone here. So it's an important insight into his character. This was pure John. Without his older brother James or Andrew or Peter casting their shadow over him. So let's quickly look at this account and we'll move on. Mark 9, verse 38 through 40. It says, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us. From these verses, we can see that John was not a passive personality. He was aggressive. He was competitive. And so he condemned a man who was ministering in Jesus' name simply because he wasn't a part of their group. Think about this. John actually tried to shut down a man and his ministry for no other reason other than that. And to make it worse, in the preceding verses in Mark 9, 30-37 and Luke 9, 46-48, Jesus had just sat down the 12 and rebuked them for bickering over who was the greatest among them. And then follows up this story. He told them in Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he brought a child into their midst, wrapped his arms around him and said to the apostles in Mark 9:37, he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Then the very next verse, John confessed, perhaps because he was feeling guilty, convicted by the Lord's words to having tried to stop that other man's ministry. The kingdom of God needs men who have courage, ambition, drive, zeal, boldness, all of that for the truth. And John had all those things, but he needed to learn how to balance all those qualities with love. You need both, love and truth. And I believe that this episode was a critical rebuke that began moving the Apostle John from being one of the sons of thunder to the Apostle of Love. I mentioned earlier that John used the word truth some 45 times in his gospel and epistles, but he used the word love more than 80 times. Clearly, John learned the balance that Jesus wanted to teach him. Virtually all reliable sources in the early church history agree that John became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And from there, during a great wave of persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, John was banished to a prison on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. You see the map there behind me, off the coast of modern Turkey. And he was said to have lived in the cave on that island where he penned the book of Revelation. John died, by most accounts, around AD 98 during the reign of Emperor Trajan. Thus, the four fishermen from Galilee, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all became fishers of men on a tremendous scale, gathering souls into the early church by the gracious, loving, merciful hand of God Almighty. Amen? And guess what? We also are the recipients of that as well. Years later. Now, we've got one more to cover. The name that appears fifth on every one of the four lists of the 12 is Philip. Philip is repeatedly mentioned at the top of the second list of the four, indicating that he was their leader. Now, most of you don't know this, but my middle name is Philip. And I love the fact that I have a biblical name, even if it is my middle name. Now, what I don't particularly love or care about this fact is that Philip means lover of horses. Now, perhaps the only thing that could be worse would be if it meant lover of ketchup. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that I'm not a great fan of either ketchup or horses. I know you've got a pretty weird pastor, but there you go. Now, we mustn't confuse the Apostle Philip with the deacon Philip mentioned in Acts chapter 6. These are two completely different men. Don't get confused. The Apostle Philip was from Bethsaida, the same city that Peter and Andrew were from, according to John 1:44. Philip probably grew up attending the same synagogue that Peter and Andrew grew up attending. And because of the special relationship between Peter and Andrew and James and John, it's possible, even probable, that Philip was well acquainted with those first four as well. And there's also good evidence that Philip, Nathanael, and Thomas were all fishermen as well. After the resurrection, the apostles returned to Galilee, and the story reads as follows in John 21, verses 2 and 3. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said, "And we will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat. Now, the unnamed two others that I just read were most likely Philip and Andrew, because elsewhere they are also seen in the company of the men who are named in that passage. So what do we know about Philip? What do we know about him? Well, none of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us any details about him at all. Everything that we know about Philip actually comes from the Gospel of John. And there we discover that Philip was a completely different kind of person than Peter, Andrew, James, or John. Philip is both paired with Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. So we can assume that the two of them were close comrades. But Philip is different even from Nathanael. Nevertheless, if we piece it all together, take all the different facts that we do know about Philip, it appears that Philip was a classic, by-the-book, facts-and-figures kind of guy. He often obsessed with identifying reasons why things couldn't be done rather than finding ways to get them done. We've already met Philip in chapter 1 of John's book. The day after Jesus called the first four, you'll remember that he called Philip next. In John 1:43, it says the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Apparently Philip was in the wilderness with John the Baptist. And before returning to Galilee, Jesus sought him out and invited him to join his early group of disciples. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, or John, and most likely James as well, had more or less found Jesus. Or actually, to be more precise, John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out to them, and then they started following Jesus. So this is the first time that we read that Jesus himself actually went out and sought and found one of them. And from the very get-go, Jesus found Philip an eager and willing disciple. He must have had a seeking heart, for we see in how he responded to and described Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 1. You need to look at this real quick. And folks, just as a reminder, we're going to finish all the rest of the apostles next week. There's a lot less to say about those guys, and I'll tell you about that. Actually, I'm sorry, next week is Mother's Day, and then we'll get to it. We got a special message for Mother's Day. John 1:45 says this, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now it's obvious that both Philip and Nathanael had been studying the law and the prophets together and were seeking the Messiah just as the first four apostles had been doing. And no doubt that's why they had all gone out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist speak. Remember who John was? John was the forerunner. He was to be clearing the way for the Messiah. So no doubt he was talking about him. So when Jesus came to Philip and said to him, follow me, his ears, his eyes, and his heart were already open, and he was prepared to follow the Messiah. Now, just a little side note here. Philip told Nathanael, look at this, "We have found him. We have found him." Just two verses earlier, it's clear that Jesus, listen carefully, that Jesus found Philip. Folks, and this is a classic tension that we see between God's sovereignty, God's sovereign election, and human choice. So many people want to wipe one away or the other. They think it's easier than to make sense of it all. But here we have a classic tension in Scripture, and I was taught, and rightly so, I believe with all my heart, that when we see these tensions in Scripture, guess what we need to do with them? Leave them. Leave them. Because there's truth there that we need to hold on to. Both were true. The Lord found Philip, but Philip felt that he had found the Lord. So both things were true from a human perspective. And the ease with which Philip believed is remarkable. Philip was a lot like Simeon. Remember Simeon? The old guy who was waiting for the Messiah to come, the consolation of Israel. Luke chapter 2 says this. Luke 2:25 says, Simeon looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's when he took up the baby Jesus in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, I can depart in peace because you've shown me the Messiah," exactly what you promised. So Philip, like Simeon, knew the Old Testament promises, and he was rightly looking for the Messiah. Folks, that's why I believe that we also need to keep our eyes open, because I believe we are living in the end of days. We need to keep our eyes open. Doesn't say we're going to know the day or the hour. No one can know that. But it does say that we can know the times and the seasons. That's what it does say. It's not going to catch us off guard. Now, Philip had a seeking heart, but he also had the heart of an evangelist. Did you notice the very first thing that Philip did after Jesus called him, after finding the Messiah or the Messiah finding him, was the first thing that Philip did was to go and find and tell his friend Nathanael about the Messiah. Nathanael, however, reacted a little bit differently. Look at John 1:46. Look at the first part. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Bethesda, Philip's hometown, was slightly north of Nazareth, but both were still in Galilee. And Nathanael came from Cana, a village also north of Nazareth. There's probably some local rivalry between these two towns seen in Nathanael's skepticism of Nazareth. But Philip, and I love this about him, was undaunted by his friend's negative attitude and simply said this. What do you say? "Come and see. Proof is in the pudding, Nathanael. Come with me. Just check it out." Our next glimpse into the Apostle Philip occurs in John chapter 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. Listen to what Jesus said to Philip in John 6:5. "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that there was a large crowd coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" So why did Jesus single out Philip for this question? Well, the next verse actually tells us. John 6:6 says this. "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." So Jesus already knew he was going to multiply the loaves and the fishes. Philip was apparently the apostolic administrator, a.k.a. the bean counter. And it's very possible that Philip had been charged with the logistics of arranging the meals for the 12. And we know that Judas was in charge of keeping the money, according to John 13:29. We'll get to him later. So it makes sense that someone else was in charge of coordinating the acquisition and distribution of the food and the meals, the supplies. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, so he wasn't looking for ideas necessarily. He was simply, as the verse says, they're testing Philip. And as the crowd was moving in, Philip had already probably begun to count heads, right? It was late in the day, and it was a huge crowd that were going to be hangry, right? I'm just kidding. They're going to be hungry. So by the time Jesus asked Philip the question, he had an answer already prepared. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." A denarii was a one day's labor wage. So how would you like to work 200 days for a bunch of guests that came? So instead of thinking what a glorious occasion for the Lord to do something miraculous in this huge crowd of people, all Philip could think of was the impossibility of the situation. His thoughts were pessimistic, analytical, pragmatic, completely materialistic, and earthbound. The reality of the raw facts clouded his faith. He was so obsessed with the temporal predicament that he was oblivious to the miraculous possibilities that were standing right next to him in the person of Jesus. And Jesus taught them elsewhere in Matthew 17:20. He says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Philip needed to learn that lesson. And I think we all do. Everything seemed impossible to him. He needed to set aside his materialistic, pragmatic, common sense concerns and to learn to lay hold of the supernatural potential of faith. And if you have the time this week, then let me give you a couple of other texts that highlight Philip. John 12:20-21. You can write these down. Where we find some Greek men who came to Philip because they wanted to see Jesus. You can also go to John 14:1-11, where Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father. Another great passage. Beloved, like the other apostles, Philip was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith, at least at the beginning. He was a man of imperfect understanding. He could be skeptical, analytical, pessimistic, reluctant, and unsure. Facts and figures apparently were the only things that filled his head. He was sometimes slow to trust, slow to see beyond the immediate circumstances, and consequently unable to grasp the big picture of what God could do. If we were interviewing Philip for the role of apostle, we would have said something like this: "He's out. You can't make him one of the 12 most important men in the history of the world." But Jesus thinks differently than you and I, and praise God for that, because he chose us. Jesus obviously saw something in this man that we can't. In essence, Jesus said something along the lines of, "He's exactly what I'm looking for. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll make him into a preacher. He'll be one of the founders of the church. I'll make him a ruler in the kingdom and give him an eternal reward in heaven. And I'll even write his name on one of the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem." Thankfully, the Lord uses men and women like Philip. Lots of them. Amen? Tradition tells us that Philip was greatly used in the spread of the gospel in the early church. We're also told that he was one of the first apostles to suffer martyrdom. By most accounts, he was put to death by stoning at Helapolis in Asia Minor 8 years after the martyrdom of James, not long after. Beloved, let me encourage you with Paul's words to the Corinthians, because Philip was just the kind of man that God loves to use. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says this: "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Here it is in verse 29. "So that no man may boast before God." Amen? Jesus called, he taught, he discipled, and he grew every single one of these men. James, the man of unforgiving zeal, learned to love God with zeal and others with forgiveness. John, the son of thunder, became the apostle of love. And Philip, all consumed with details and facts and figures, learned to see people instead of all the facts and figures. And he died bringing the gospel to them. Brothers and sisters, may we all learn from our Lord and Savior and grow every single day more and more in the likeness of him. And may our weaknesses be exchanged for his glorious strengths that he can use in his kingdom. Amen? Father, we thank you once again for being able to take a little bit of time and look at a more in-depth way at these 12 men. Everything that made them tick. And Lord, we realize that we're really no different than they are. They were 12 normal guys who had all the faults and failures and foibles that we do. And yet, Lord, you use them in a mighty way, just like you can use us. You excel at using the weak and making them strong. You excel at using the not so wise and confounding the wise of this world with your wisdom. So, Lord, we thank you for using the nobodies of this world. We thank you for using us as well. And we thank you that you are our glorious King and Lord, and you allow us to even be a part of your kingdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you for our baptisms right now. And we just pray that you would be glorified and honored in all these things. And all God's people said, Amen.